Please give your attention to the text as we begin reading in Mark chapter 9, found in verse 30.
Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this, saying, and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And he then took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me."
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Amen. Well, it's been a while since I preached with the rain coming down. I was getting a little excited there for a minute, and it stopped. But the Lord knows that that would have put you to sleep, and so he stopped it for the next hour and 15 minutes to keep you awake. Have you ever been on a difficult journey? A hard journey or a long journey, however you might describe it. You think back over your life, plane trip, where you got delayed several hours or missed a connecting flight. Perhaps you arrived at a hotel that looked nothing like the pictures online. And if only smells could come through those online photos, you wouldn't have stayed there at all. Maybe you were on a trip where you stayed with your family for more than a day or two. And you were happy when that trip was done. This week I went on a difficult journey with our brother Taylor Horton, former intern and now current pastor at Trailhead Christian Fellowship in Townsend, Montana. Has anyone ever ventured all the way out to Townsend, Montana? Just raise your hand, Townsend, Montana. Yeah, there. See, I knew. Jamal's been out there too. Gaylord and Karen. It's a beautiful town of about 2,100 people. And the church there, Trailhead Christian Fellowship, the building was just beautiful to see. As you walk out the front doors, if at the end of the church service, you walk out the front doors, there's just a mountain range just right in front of you. That's the first thing you see. And directly behind the church, there's a huge lake with mountains behind that. And so the back wall of their auditorium is all windows, so you can see the beauty of the lake. And I'm sure that seemed like a good idea when they built it. And very quickly they put blinds up so you wouldn't be distracted by the beauty of the lake. I was happy to drop Taylor off there. We spent over 22 hours in a U-Haul. It was long. And I'm a tall guy, and there's not much leg room in the cab of a U-Haul. But we had a great time. We drove the length of the state of Nebraska from east to west, the entire state of Nebraska. And then we turned north and drove the entire height of Colorado from south to north. Those were long, long hours for sure. You're tired, you're stinky, you've run out of things to say. I listened to all of Taylor's playlists, every song he's ever liked. I heard it this trip. And we were more than happy to see the end of that journey. We've all gone on difficult journeys in life. What made this journey difficult for me was the physical aspect, right? Driving for long periods of time, driving at night, even when Taylor was driving, staying awake so to keep him awake. And when I was driving, he would stay awake to keep me awake. Sleeping in foreign beds, right? Just the whole thing. It was a physical difficulty. But the difficult journey that we're going to look at today that Christ takes with his disciples is a spiritual difficulty. It's not the walking that's a challenge, but it's the teachings that Jesus gives to his disciples that make this journey difficult. A look at a map would tell us that this walking was about 27 miles from where Jesus was in the last several chapters to where he's headed. About 27 miles. And most of you know, if you walk, that the average person can walk a mile fairly easily in about 20 to 25 minutes at just a leisure pace. In a day and age when walking was the common mode of transportation, for them it would have been no problem to cover this distance comfortably in 2 days, maybe spilling over into a third day. Now, for those of us who are used to fourth gear and driving everywhere, the idea of walking 27 miles, not for exercise, but just to get someplace, doesn't seem very appealing. But for them, just part of life at that time. But as Jesus walks, he's teaching. And the teachings he gives cause consternation, cause maybe confusion, or at least we can say with confidence, hesitancy amongst the disciples who are hearing their Savior teach. This is a difficult journey, a journey filled with difficult teachings. Today, I would just like to look at these three difficult teachings that Jesus brings out, and let's see how they would apply to us today. First, we have a hard-to-accept plan. A hard-to-accept plan. Second, we have a counterintuitive position. A counterintuitive position. And finally, number three, a selfless perspective. A plan, a position, and a perspective. Well, we've read the Word of God, we've already invoked His name and asked for His blessing. So let us dive right in and consider this journey filled with difficult teachings. Verse 30 and 31 tell us that Jesus now is primarily turning his focus away from the large crowds and emphasizing and pouring into and prioritizing his time with his disciples. He's going to be talking with them and instructing them as his days before the cross become fewer and fewer. And here's what 30 and 31 tell us his first teaching, a hard-to-accept plan. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. We've encountered this before where Jesus seeks to be alone, seeks for rest, seeks to be with his disciples, seeks to be apart from the crowds. Sometimes it is successful, and oftentimes he's discovered and they follow him. Verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask. After Peter's confession in chapter 8, there is a turn. Pastor Patrick explained this to us, that Jesus is headed to the cross. He's headed to Jerusalem. His identity has been at least confessed partially by the disciples. We know who you are. You're the Messiah. Immediately following that confession in Mark chapter 8, Jesus gives the first of three predictions about his betrayal, his death, and resurrection. Chapter 8, here in chapter 9, and again another one in chapter 10. And at each one of these future predictions about his death, his betrayal, and his resurrection, he encounters some sort of conflict or roadblock from the disciples. It's not all smooth sailing. You remember last time, Peter looked at Jesus and said, certainly you're not going to do that. Surely you're not going to go and die. And remember what Jesus does to Peter. He immediately rebukes him. He says, hey, you stop talking that way. This three times emphasis of Jesus' future death, this as Mark tells us, this was a repeated teaching that Jesus is given. Reminds us that this was Jesus' main message. This was not a surprise to Jesus. This was not something that took him aback. This is not something that God popped up on Jesus at the end of his life and said, oh, and one last thing, you're going to have to die. Jesus understood the sacrifice that was going to be required of him, and he was able to clearly express it to his disciples. This was his main message. I have come to die, and I will rise again. This repeated emphasis tells us that this was something Jesus talked about often. Even though it's only recorded three times by Mark, we can assume that this was something Jesus would have brought up again and again. Traveling with Taylor for 23 hours, I can attest to the fact that we listened to some of the same songs more than once, and we talked about some of the same areas of life more than once. Now imagine walking 27 miles with Jesus. Do you think perhaps you might have heard some of the same themes, the same emphases, the same priorities come from Jesus' mouth? I would think so. I don't believe Jesus' reminding them of the cross was consisting just of three short verses that we read in less than 25 seconds. When Jesus talks to them about what's going to happen, he has hours of instruction as they walk down the road. This was something that was common to Jesus, and it was his main message. But it also highlights this growing tension between the disciples and Jesus. Because if what Jesus is saying is true, that means an end to the glory and the power and the miracles and the crowds and the popularity that was following Jesus. The healings. What about those, Jesus? What about the feedings? What about the people who were dead you brought back to life? What about us? And we had some of that overflow of power on us, and you sent us out, and we were doing miracles in your name. What about the crowds that follow Jesus? Surely if you die, that means all of that good stuff comes to an end. Do we want that? No. We want you to reign. We want you to rule. Take all of your power. Take all of your miracle-working strength, and let's do something good with it, Jesus. Let's not just go and die. Notice what Jesus tells him. He will be betrayed. He will be handed over, some translations say, and be killed. That just doesn't make sense. What do you mean, you who know everything? How can you be betrayed and handed over? What do you mean, you who raise people from the dead? How can you die? They kept silent. They didn't know what to say. They were afraid to say anything. You can think back to, well, Peter told him it wasn't true, and Jesus kind of told Peter to be quiet. And then James and John and Peter went up to the mountain with Jesus, and they saw all this miracle stuff with two other prophets from the Old Testament, and they were like, let's make an altar. And God like shut that down and said, this is Jesus, listen to him. It's kind of like, what do we say? What do we don't say? Every time I say it, it's always the wrong thing. Anybody else feel like that? I'm one of those guys that I walk into conversations and I'm just like a golden retriever. Like, I'm happy to be here. And I'll say something, and it's the wrong thing at the wrong time. Does anybody else ever feel like that? And then you find out later, you just like, one person's last shred of hope, and you were like, pull. That's me. I feel like the disciples are starting to sense, like, we don't really understand, and we're not going to say anything. Because every time we do, we get it wrong. It's a hard-to-accept plan. It's hard to accept that the Son of Man will be killed. Every time that the Son of Man is used in Mark, it's used by Jesus to describe himself. It's an Old Testament label that speaks to the Son of David, that speaks to the Messiah, that speaks to the one who will come at the end. It's an allusion to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and verse 13. How can that one become a suffering servant? This is the gospel story in short form. For those of you who are alive in this day and age of texting and internet, this is the TLDR gospel. What is it? Three things. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be killed. And he will rise again. This is the gospel in a nutshell. This is the hard-to-accept plan of Jesus. For all of his glory, all of his miracles, all of his strength was not there to set up an earthly kingdom, but to point to the veracity and the identity of who the Messiah was. It was to say, this is my son, listen to him. Christ was handed over. Now consider this idea of betrayed. In the New King James it says betrayed, but really the idea is to be handed over. And we assume automatically that it may refer to Judas Iscariot, who is betraying him or handing him over, or maybe to the Romans, or maybe to the high priest. But there's a deeper truth in the gospel, in this hard to accept plan, that God is the one who gave up his son, John 3:16. God is the one who handed over his only beloved son to take the punishment for you and I. This is the gospel. This is substitutionary atonement. This is Christ saying, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own will. The Son of Man is to be handed over, and he will be killed. He will die the death that we deserve. He's hung between two other malcontents, or two rebels, two thieves, the scriptures say. They're representative of us. We are the rebels. We are the ones who have hardened our hearts against authority. We are the ones who stood condemned, and Jesus took our place. Whom would you have me release to you? Jesus or Barabbas? Jesus took our place. He was killed for our sins, but he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Death was not the end, but he came alive. Death had no power over him. He conquered the grave. He's the only one who's met death face to face and come out the victor. This is the gospel. And to all my unbelieving friends here today, I urge you to repent and believe. This is the plan, the only plan. This is the message, the only message. And it is hard to accept. Paul describes it as foolishness. It confounds the wise. It's a stumbling block. Yet it is Jesus's purpose. Hear me, all. You must repent and believe. Cast yourself on Jesus Christ, the Savior, and he will save you. But believers, much like the disciples, we can also be tempted to look at God's plan and consider it to not be that great. It doesn't make sense to me, God. Why would this be the plan for Jesus' life? And yet Jesus' life is an example. It's a picture of how the Christian life ought to go. Unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth fruit. If you are to identify with a Savior who dies, why do you think suffering and death will be exempt from you? If your Savior gave up his life, why would we think that our life would be easy and free of pain? Jesus bids us to come and die. Jesus bids us to take up our cross and follow him. Jesus reminds us that before the resurrection comes death, before final victory, seeming defeat may appear, Before the crown comes the cross. And some of us look at our lives with all of our difficulties and Christ calling us to die to ourselves and surrender our will and surrender our desires, and we're just baffled. How can that be the plan? I don't like your plan. I'm just going to sit back here and keep my mouth closed. I don't like what Christ has called me to do. I don't like the path he's taking me. I don't like where he's leading me. God, just make it easier. Make it palatable. Make it what I like. Can't we reason this together? Can't we bargain? I'm sure there's a way around. So what do? We try to seek to control all the outcomes. We try to insulate our lives. We do everything we can to preserve our hopes and dreams and plans. Can I trust a dying Savior with my goals for life? What if he calls me to give up my plan for his plan? Can I trust a dying Savior? It's a hard to accept plan. But it's the only plan. It's a good plan. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that suffering Savior who died on the cross in your place understands all of your weaknesses, understands all of your sufferings. He will walk with you. He will intercede for you. He will be there together at your side. When life is hard, when you're called to die to yourself, when you're called to give up your volition, your will, your dreams, your desires, when you're called to lay down your plans and your hopes for life, look to Christ and be reminded. He said, "This is God's will. Come and die with me." It's a hard to accept plan, but it's a good plan. Church, can I just talk to you as a pastor for just a second? When we look at the gospel in a nutshell, when we look at betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection, I wonder, just bear with me for just a second as your pastor, I wonder if we miss out on a good opportunity to celebrate the gospel when we don't come to the funerals of our saints. We had two funerals this past weekend. It's hard. It's hard on a pastor. It's hard on all the pastors. It's hard on a church. But I just want to lovingly encourage you, when we talk about being a family, we're brothers and sisters together. I would encourage you, whenever a church member passes away, you should come. I don't know them very well, Curtis. Yeah, but you know the gospel. You know they're going to rise from the dead. You know their life, their testimony, and if you don't, you could hear it. And you could rejoice with them. You could hear that Joan and that Marnie knew that God's plan was hard, but they accepted it, and they lived it, and it was illustrated in their life. And sometimes when we're younger, we can push that aside and think, I don't really know that older generation, so I don't need to come. Or sometimes if we're young marrieds and we have kids, we think, well, I don't want to go because my kids are going to see a dead body. They're going to see like 1,000 murders on TV before they're 18 years old, right? I mean, it's just like death is a reality. We're all headed there. We're all going in the grave. And as a church, we have an opportunity to see God's plan. It's hard to accept, but it's a good plan because it results in our resurrection. And when we have opportunities as church to celebrate the life and mourn the passing of a church member, I think we should do it. All right, I'm done with that one. You're free. If you made it through that, you're free. It's a hard to accept plan, but it's a good plan. Number two, the second difficult teaching from this 27-mile journey is a counterintuitive position. A counterintuitive position. Then he came, verse 33, to Capernaum, and he was in the house. He asked them, "What is it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." You can imagine walking down this road. They're professional walkers. Remember that. This is their way of life. And so they know how to travel. They know how to walk. And there's a group of them. And as often is the case, when you walk with a group of people, you might start to pair up with certain groups or certain people that you get along with better. And maybe earlier in the day, Jesus is teaching more, but in the hot afternoon sun, maybe you've rested for a little bit and he's stopped talking. And so you have opportunities to talk amongst yourself. And then the evening you pick up again, and that night around the tree where you're sleeping, you have a chance to talk again. So you and your buddies have had kind of an ongoing conversation in the background, right? And Jesus is teaching, but you're kind of back here and you're like, da-da-da-da-da, and what do you think about this? And here we go. And Jesus is talking. And one of the things that comes up is, okay, well, listen, he said he was going to start a kingdom. We get to be a part, surely, because we're like the closest guys, and we've been all 3 years with him here, that we're going to like be the top dogs. So just out of the 12 of us, who do you think has the best shot at being number one? Imagine now for 2.5 days, maybe you've been talking like that. And that night you get to the house, and Jesus looks at you. He's like, oh, by the way, I got a question for you. When I was talking back there on the road, what were you guys talking about? What's their response? Well, the Bible says they just put their heads down. They just looked down. They kept silent. I can think of one time, for sure, I think twice in my life, where I had done something so egregious, so sinful, so wicked, and someone asked me about it. What were you doing? And I couldn't answer because of the shame, the embarrassment, the depth of that sin. I could feel it. And here their Savior is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. And all the while, all you can do is just reason who gets the biggest piece of pie, who gets the softest bed, who gets the nicest car, who gets the biggest house. Is that really what it's come to? I'm going to die for the sins of the whole world, and you're banking on who's going to benefit the most from my sacrifice? They have nothing to say. So here's what Jesus says. It doesn't appear as if he castigates them or punishes them. It doesn't appear as if he lashes out at them or yells at them. He simply teaches them a lesson. In that moment of utter pain, where their heart has been revealed, even without a word, where they have been convicted by a mere question from the Savior, Jesus then interjects this simple truth. Oh, but it's a hard truth. It's a difficult truth. It's a counterintuitive truth. This is what Jesus says. If you want to be first, you should be last, and you should be the servant of everyone. These men know automatically that they have been proud and arrogant. They're convicted. They understand the shame of their conversation. They understand what realm that puts them in, of being self-centered and self-seeking and full of themselves. And Jesus says, okay. In my world, first place is last place. Servant of all. Here's why it's counterintuitive. Because we all have that natural desire to be protective, to self-govern, self-rule, to put ourselves forward. It's a natural feeling inside of us. But very quickly, we can be running and trampling over others in an effort to maintain our important status. So Jesus calls us to be a servant, but not a servant through slavery, not a servant as if we've been abducted and forced to do it, not a servant who's been taken apart of their own will. But he says, voluntarily enter into servanthood. Choose the last place. That's a will. That's an intention. That's on purpose. That's a positional move. When you walk into the room and the head of the table is open and the back of the table is open, Jesus says, choose the back of the table. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. It's counterintuitive to what we normally and naturally feel and desire. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus' entire life was a life of choosing to serve. Jesus' entire life was one who came and looked for the hurting, looked for the needy, looked for the poor, looked for the oppressed, looked for those who were behind, and giving to them his service. Jesus never elevated himself. Even on the cross, consider, the Roman soldiers elevated Jesus on the cross. He said, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Christ is the example for all of us. And it's hard for us to learn this lesson. If I don't look out for me, who's going to look out for me? If I don't meet my needs, who's going to meet my needs? If I don't just kind of keep a little bit aside, if I don't just make an allowance, if I don't just raise my voice, I'm going to get trampled over. And so somewhere, somehow, I need to like build a little bit of a wall and plant just a little bit of a flag and just kind of establish that I'm here and somebody somewhere needs to look out for me. I'm reminded on the airplane as I'm flying from Bozeman, Montana to Denver, Colorado. If the oxygen masks come down first, put yours on if you have a little kid, and then put the little kids on after that. And I just thought, I pity the child who has a dumb father. That was supposed to be funny. You can laugh at that. Because if you can imagine a dad who can't get his mask on straight, that kid's just going to die. He's going to suffocate. Here's the deal. Our culture has told us so often, you need to take care of yourself. Self-care. If you don't take care of yourself, you can't help other people. And you know what that's evolved into? We just never quit taking care of ourselves. It's just all about us. Well, I'm never quite whole. I'm never quite happy. I'm never quite satisfied. I always have trauma. I always have pain. So my life is constantly one of self-care. And Jesus warns us, if you do that, you are not a servant. If you live in that way, you think you're the greatest. Oh, no. Oh, no, Jesus. Eventually, when I get my stuff taken care of, I'll serve other people. And Jesus knows the truth. You will never get your stuff fully taken care of. You need to learn to serve people today, even in hard times in your own life. Don't wait for your life to get good before you can serve other people. If you want to be the greatest, don't focus on yourself, Jesus says. Serve other people. It's a counterintuitive position, but it's one Jesus modeled, and it's one we're called to live out. A journey of difficult teachings, hard to accept plan, counterintuitive position, finally a selfless perspective. Here in Mark chapter 9, Jesus now illustrates what he wants them to do. He took a little child, verse 36, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me." Here's what Jesus is doing. He brings in front of them a child. The simplest participant in their culture and their community. And he says to them, forget about rank, forget about preeminence, forget about prominence, forget about ability, forget about social contribution, forget about what this child can do for you. I know, Jesus says, in your culture, these children are not valued. They're seen as leeches on society. They take and they take and they take and they contribute little. They have no value until they become adults. So Jesus takes the littlest one, the simplest one, the weakest one of their community structure, and he puts it in front of them and he says, listen, if you care for this one, if you receive this one, if you love this one, if you hearken to this one, if you pour out for someone who cannot pour out in return for you, then you, listen, you have received me, Jesus says. And if you've received me, you've received the Father. Someone say amen to that. Here's what Jesus is saying. And I think it's such a beautiful perspective, and it's helpful for us because, listen, all of us have weak people in our lives that we're called to serve. They don't have to be little. They could be little, but they could be big. All of us have people in our lives that we've poured into and never gotten a thank you back in return. All of us have people that we've done good works for over and over and over and over again. How many lunches does a mom make for a child until they get to be an adult? Hundreds, thousands. How many times does that child say, "Thank you, Mom. You're probably the best mom in the whole world. You know, here, I earned some money today from doing nothing. Why don't you have some of it as a sign of my gratitude?" Never happens. And here's what Jesus is teaching us. Your perspective ought to be not, if I love these people long enough, they'll change, they'll respect me, they'll think I'm great, they'll think I'm amazing. Your perspective ought to be, I'll serve them, and while I'm serving them, it's like I'm serving Christ. And if I'm serving Christ, then I'm actually serving the Father. And God's present. Listen, God's present when you serve weak people. God's present when your generosity is replaced with ingratitude. God's present when you feed and someone bites your hand while you're feeding them. God's present because if you're serving Christ, you're serving the Father, and God's there. And that's why it's a change of perspective. We don't need them to treat us different. We need to have spiritual eyes to see that in this moment of self-sacrifice, I'm not doing it for this weak person. I'm doing it for Christ. That's what Jesus says. Let me make some application here. I've got a little bit, so just hold on. Let's just talk about children's ministry at our church. We should have no yelling in our children's ministry. Listen, they're ruffians. I know that. You know, there's like one or two families that are really ruffians, right? We know that too. But if you're a teacher, listen, I'm just loving. Instead of spending Saturday night complaining, pray for them. Instead of anticipating how bad it's going to be, believe the gospel that you're teaching is really powerful enough to change that little kid's heart. You're serving the weakest. Of course they're going to err on you. They're the weakest. They can't do anything to make your life better. So we patiently over and over and over and over again tell the gospel out of love and kindness. And that goes for middle school and high school too. They're just as dumb as those little kids. Moms, how does it change your perspective if you think, I'm going to love my child in my home on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday when no one else is around? Because Jesus told me, if I receive this little one, if I serve this little one, I'm serving Christ. How does it change your perspective? Do the load of laundry. Fix another meal. Pray with them again at night. Discipline them one more time. Tell them the truth. Point them to Christ. They're going to disobey. They're going to hurt your feelings. They're going to disrespect you. They're going to say mean things. Kids say mean things to hurt parents' hearts. I don't like you. I don't love you. That's devastating. But we serve Jesus. I'm not just in it to make this kid. I'm here to serve Christ, parents. How does it change your perspective? If you receive this one, you receive me, even in your home. Let me just press the application a little bit more. How about my fellow elders and my deacons? Our church is full of weak people. We serve some of the same people over and over and over again. It's just like, oh, come on. Again, you with the problem? What's going on? I want to challenge the spiritual leaders in the church, our ladies' ministry workers, our biblical counselors, our pastors and our teachers. Jesus gives us weak people to serve, and our perspective should be, I'm not just serving this family, I'm not just serving this man, I'm serving Christ. It's a perspective change. Some of you live with weak spouses. They may be spiritually weak, they may be morally weak, they may be immature, they may be arrogant. I mean, like, there's 1,000 adjectives, right? In your mind, you're like, yep, yep, you're right, preacher, keep going, I got it. Do you ever consider that when you're patient and loving and kind to a weak spouse, that Christ is there, that God is there? When you receive them, you're receiving Christ. When you receive them, you receive Christ, you receive God. God is present in a home that's dysfunctional if one brother or sister is patiently loving with the love of Christ, someone who's weak and ungrateful and arrogant and proud. Christ is there. God is there. He's with you. You're receiving them. Receive Christ. This is what Jesus is saying. But Curtis, that's hard. Of course it's hard. But Christ is worth it. But they may never change. Yes, we hate to say that. We hate to believe it, but it's true. They may never change. Your spouse may never change. Your kid may not grow up to love you. All your circumstances may still be bad. But if you receive them with love, if you serve them with love, you have received Christ. So this is the value question for you, for you, for you, and for me. Is receiving Christ in the midst of a difficult relationship, is serving like I'm serving Christ in a difficult relationship, is that of more value than changing my circumstances? I think the answer is yes, but you have to know that for yourself, because I know there's some little children in your lives that are hard to serve. And you have to decide, is this really true? Is Christ really there? Is God really there? Oh, it's a difficult journey. Wyoming is a big state. And it's flat wasteland. And Nebraska, man, that western part of Nebraska, I never thought we'd get through it. We stopped at a Chick-fil-A at 6 o'clock. And I had already got a hotel in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And from 6 o'clock, we still had 5 more hours to drive. I don't think God's even visited western Nebraska. And the lights were off, and there was construction, and we were on 4 lanes and went to 2 lanes, and I'm nodding off, and he's nodding off, and all we're thinking is, there's a Comfort Inn and Suites in Cheyenne, Wyoming, with our name on it. And somewhere about 12:15, 12:20 in the morning, we pulled in there. Your life might be 5 hours of miserable driving, and you're going to sacrifice and give up yourself, and you say, it's not fair that Jesus asks me to be a servant. And I would say to you, you're the child that Christ has received. You're the one that Jesus bears long with. You're the one that Jesus is patient with. You're the child, and when you have this selfless perspective, when you start to see, I'm the one that Jesus is being patient with, then that allows you to be patient with other people. Oh, Pastor Curtis, Nebraska's long, Colorado's long. Yes, but so are you. You didn't turn to Christ at the first asking. You've sinned over and over again. He's gracious with you. He's patient with you. If you're going to be like him, you can be gracious and patient with others. No one's going to lie to you from this pulpit and say the teachings of Jesus are easy to believe and easy to do. They're hard to accept. They're counterintuitive. Oh, boy. And it's a selfless perspective. But Christ, he took the plan of God and he lived it out. He assumed the position of the servant. And he lived a selfless life in order that we might be rescued. And he's calling us to do the same. At this time, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. I ask the men who are going to serve us to make their way to the back. This is my closing illustration. You'll remember as Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples before the Lord's Supper. The Bible says that he arose from dinner and he put on the gown of a servant and he draped the towel over his arm and he took the bucket of water and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Even in the hour of deepest distress of our Lord, he was a servant. He had a selfless perspective. He took a counterintuitive position and he worked the hard plan. But he did it to serve us. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, let us consider Christ our servant and let us likewise serve. Again, if you're not a believer, repent today. You can be saved today in this room right now. Turn your eyes and your faith to Christ. I would encourage you just to take a moment of silent reflection. Our pianist will come back up. Let's take a moment of silent reflection as our men come forward. Let's pray.